वासुदेवाया ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाया ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाया रीडिंग फ्रॉम द श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 7, chapter 2, text 43. Yatha annalaha darushu binnaha iyate yatha annilaha Dehagata Pithak Stitha Yata Nabha Sarva Na Sajjate Tata Puman Sarvaguna Dishraya Paraha Yathanalo darusha binna iyate Yathanilo deha gatha prithak stitha Yathanabha sarva gatham na sajyate Tatha puman sarva gunashreya para Yathanalo darusha binna iyate Yathanilo deha gatha prithak stitha Yathanabha sarva gatham na sajyate Tatha puman sarva gunashreya para Yathanalo darusha binna iyate Yathanilo deha gatha prithak stitha Yathanabha sarva gatham na sajyate Tatha puman sarva gunashreya para. Please chant. Ladies. Yatha, just as. Annalaha, the fire. Darushu, in wood. Binnaha, separate. Iyate, is perceived. Yatha, just as. Anilaha, the air. Deha gataha, within the body. Prithak, separate. Stitaha, situated. Yatha, just as. Nabha, the sky. Sarvagatam, all pervading. Na, not. Sajite, mix. Tatha, similarly. Puman, the living entity. Sarva guna ashraya. Although now the shelter of the modes of material nature. Paraha, transcendental to material contamination. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada ki. As fire, although situated in wood, is perceived to be different from the wood. As air, although situated within the mouth and nostrils, is perceived to be separate. And as the sky, although all-pervading, never mixes with anything, so the living entity, although now encaged within the material body, of which it is the source, is separate from it. Please repeat, as fire, although situated in wood, is perceived to be different from the wood. As air, although situated within the mouth and nostrils, is perceived to be separate. And as the sky, although all-pervading, never mixes with anything, so the living entity, although now encaged within the material body, of which it is the source, is separate from it. Purport. In Bhagavad Gita, the Supreme Personality of Godhead has explained that the material energy and spiritual energy both emanate from Him. The material energy is described as me bina prakritir astadha, the eight separated energies of the Lord. But although the eight gross and subtle material energies, namely earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and what's the last one? Yes, false ego, are stated to be bina, separate from the Lord, actually they are not. As fire appears separate from wood, and as the air flowing through the nostrils and mouth of the body appears separate from the body, so the Paramatma, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, appears separate from the living being, but is actually separate and not separate simultaneously. This is the philosophy of Achinta Bheda Bheda Tattva, propounded by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So Achinta Bheda Bheda Tattva, that means simultaneously and inconceivably one with and different from the Supreme Lord. According to the reactions of karma, the living being appears separate from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But actually he is very intimately related with the Lord. Consequently, even though we now seem neglected by the Lord, He is actually always alert to our activities. Where? Within the heart. As whom? The Supersoul. Under all circumstances, therefore, we should simply depend on the supremacy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and thus revive our intimate relationship with Him. We must depend upon the authority and control of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Om Agyena Timirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmalitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my humble obeisances at his lotus feet. Allow me to recap the circumstances which surrounds this particular part of the Bhagavatam. Going back several verses, Hiranyakashipu was talking to his relatives and explaining to them that although his brother Hiranyaksha was killed by Lord Vishnu, that they should not really worry about this. They should not be so much lamenting about this. He explains the principle of the difference between the body and the soul. He states that actually your husband, he's telling his wives, your husband has not really died. Only the shell in which he, the soul, existed has died. But you are so attached to the frame and you think that the body is your husband that as a result of your ignorance, you are lamenting so terribly. So here Hiranyakashipu is talking like a big-time sage, you know, like Kashyapa Muni or Narada Muni. I mean, these are the things that great sages generally speak. And one wonders how a big-time, full-time demon could speak such elegant and such beautiful philosophy of the Vedas. So it's obvious, as Srila Prabhupada mentions in one of the previous purports, that he actually knew his scripture very well. But that his great misfortune is that he could not practice it. He could not apply it. He could not manifest it. Whereas there are many persons who are much less educated than Hiranyakashipu was, but are able to not only understand it, but able to apply these basic principles of who I am, that I am not the body. Basically, he was recounting the basic points that Lord Krishna makes in the early sections of the Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna. While speaking learned words, you are lamenting for what is not worthy of grief. Those who are wise lament neither for the living nor the dead. Or never was there a time when I did not exist, nor you, nor any of these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. Or for the soul there is neither birth nor death at any time. It has not come into being. It does not come into being. It will not come into being. It is unborn, eternal, ever-existing, primeval. It is not slain when the body is slain. So he said, what is all this lamentation about? And then Hiranyakashipu goes on to further explain. He tells a little story about King Suyagya, who is a king and he died on the battlefield. That's where what this is about. He died on the battlefield and his wives became very, very sad, very sorrowful that their dearly beloved husband has died, and their cries were so piercing that they penetrated Yamaraj's realm, and he came down in the form of a young or little boy. And he approached King Sugyagya's wives, and he also enunciated that same philosophy. Now, why are you lamenting so? Your husband is not dead. Only the frame is dead. And why are you so attached to the frame, which is nothing more than the material elements, earth, water, fire, air, ether, which come together in different combinations, remain for a while, and then dissolve? What is so surprising about this? What is so unusual about this? It's going on all the time. For example, if you look across the street, you see trees. You see green leaves. But then you look down at the on the sidewalk, you'll see brown leaves. First we have a bud, then the bud comes out into a little sprout, then a green leaf, then we have a flower, and so forth. And finally the leaves fall to the ground, and that's the end of it. Everything is in a state of flux. Things are born, things, they grow, they're maintained for a certain amount of time, they produce byproducts, and then they begin to diminish, and then they die. This is going on all the time, and yet as it is mentioned by King Yudhishthira in the Mahabharata, that death is taking place continuously as I speak. Possibly hundreds of people have died just within the last 5 minutes. And yet when somebody dies who is near to them, who is dear to them, to whom they have become attached, who have become their all in all, they're surprised. They're upset. They're disturbed. They're shaken. Why has this happened? It's going on. But people live in a little dream cocoon, so to speak. It's a dream world. It's the dream that things are going on today, things were going on yesterday, and things will go on tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. It's like Shakespeare said, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps into this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's going on all the time. So what's the big surprise? So that's our illusion, that although, yes, things were going on yesterday, things were going on today, and they're going to go on tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. But no, they're not going to go tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. At some point in time, they're going to stop as far as this body goes. As Krishna says, as the embodied soul passes in this body from childhood to youth to old age, the soul similarly passes into another body at death. The self-realized soul is not bewildered by such a change. Why is he not bewildered? Because he sees past, he sees present, and he sees future simultaneously. I'm seeing all these faces, all these bodies here, but if I think in a transcendental way, I know that possibly in 20, 30, 50, 60 years, these bodies will not be here. So how can we become attached to something that eventually will not be here? Why do we get attached to them? Because they give us pleasure. And if they give us pleasure, which is the reason we have come into this material world, to enjoy sense pleasure, enjoy proprietorship, enjoy friendship, to have all of these things. So we want to continuously enjoy. But what is the reason? Why would I want to continuously enjoy when I see that enjoyment is coming, then sorrow is coming, enjoyment is coming, sorrow is coming? We want to enjoy continuously because it is the nature of the soul to be always blissful. We know this intuitively, and therefore we try to develop this constant pleasure in our lives. The irony of it all is, or the rub of it all is that as much pleasure that you try to stuff into your mouth, your ears, your eyes, your nose, your mind, your intelligence, as much as you try to stuff in, as much pleasure as you get, to that degree you will get pain and suffering and sorrow. These are always Excuse me. These are always balancing themselves out. For example, you take a big gallon of ice cream, set it in front of yourself, and start eating it, and try to gorge the whole gallon in one sitting. It's predictable. You're going to get sick. No question about it. So, you've enjoyed, now bellyache. Oh, my stomach, I know I shouldn't have done it. How many feasts I have gone to here where I stuffed myself to the point where I was in such pain and agony. I remember in Laguna Beach, I think it was 1984 or 1985, I went to the feast there. I think they must have had 26 or 28 festivals, preparations. And they were all so wonderful, so tasty. And I didn't eat a little of it. I ate so much that I couldn't drive my car home. It's true. Luckily, there was another devotee. He was a little more cautious and prudent than I was. And he had to drive me. Otherwise, I would have had to stay in Laguna Beach that night. Actually, you were there, Ramesh. Well, everything comes in due course of time. Besides, I didn't think it was that important at that point, but it's apropos presently of this point that I'm talking about in the class. So anyway, that's what happens. There is pain and suffering. Pleasure, pain. Pleasure, pain. Pleasure, pain. And then vows and resolutions. I'll never do this again. I'll never do this again. Fortunately, I've been able to maintain. It was so painful that I had to maintain. I do enjoy the feast, but I keep remembering that day of Laguna Beach, and I have to restrain. So that's Krishna's grace. That's his mercy. Coming back to my main point, why is it that Hiranyakashipu could not apply this wonderful, great, glorious philosophy? He couldn't because he didn't have the grace of Krishna upon him. He didn't have the grace of Krishna because he didn't perform devotional service to Krishna. And he didn't perform devotional service to Krishna because he hated Krishna. After all, Krishna, Lord Vishnu, killed his brother. And here he is telling all of his relatives, don't be attached to them. After all, it's only flesh and blood, earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind. What are you getting so upset about for? And yet, here, Hiranyakasipu, in a few verses down, he's going to go to Dhruva Loka, and he's going to look for Lord Vishnu. He's going to find him, and then he's going to try to attack him. He's going to try to fight with him then and there. And Lord Vishnu looks at him and flees. He runs. He says, no. We're going to fight a little later on, and it's going to be a much better and bigger and greater fight. And people are going to learn something from this fight. This fight would mean really nothing. Besides, I could just cream you in a second. So, no point in fighting with you now. So he runs away from Hiranyakashipu. Hiranyakashipu goes after him. But the Lord is getting tired of running, so he shrinks himself to the size of a tiny little atom. He uses the power of anima. And then he enters into the nostrils of Hiranyakashipu, goes into his heart. And Hiranyakashipu is looking everywhere. He says, darn it, he escaped me. I'll get him. But then Hiranyakashipu began to wonder, am I equally as powerful as Vishnu? Maybe I'm not. Then maybe I have to go into training and do something so that I can develop all the powers that he has. So what does he do? He goes to Mount Mandala, and he stands on his toes, raises his arms, gets this thought fixed into his mind that he will stay there for 100 years in the time of the demigods. And he does. He stays there year after year, just standing with his eyes blazing, and fire starts to come out of his head, and smoke comes out and begins to pervade all of the planetary systems, and the demigods they can't breathe. All this smoke, so they appeal to Lord Brahma, please, you have to do something to stop this maniac from standing on his toes for so long. It's causing us to choke. So Lord Brahma, of course, goes down there, and I won't go into the whole story because it's coming up. Suffice it to say that Lord Brahma does give him many benedictions, which he believes in his distorted, sick mind, that he will now be able to kill Lord Vishnu. So this is the point, that if we want to understand this philosophy, then we need to take shelter, as the purport says, we have to take shelter of Krishna. As Krishna says, to those who are constantly devoted to serving me with love, I give them the understanding by which they may come to me. To show them special mercy, I, dwelling in their hearts, destroy with the shining lamp of knowledge the darkness born of ignorance. So that's the means, that's the way that we get to not just read it, not just quote it, but we can come to understand it. Krishna says, as they surrender unto me, I reward them accordingly. What is that reward? The reward is that he gives us his closeness. Of course, we're already close to him. But we're unaware of that. We're not, as we say, Krishna conscious. If we're not Krishna conscious, we're not aware of our closeness with Krishna. The more conscious we become of Krishna, the more we feel our closeness. It's like two birds on the limb of a tree. One bird is eating the fruits of the tree, and the other bird, the super soul, is watching, whispering, look at me. Come to me, come. But the little bird is so involved, so absorbed, so engaged in tasting and enjoying and relishing the fruits of the tree that it can't hear the whisper of the super soul. Consequently, unable to hear it, it goes on eating until finally it becomes so distressed, so unhappy, so shaken that it shuts up for a while. And it hears the whisper, so to speak, of the supersoul and turns to its side and says, oh, there's another bird. And then the supersoul, of course, at that point, the enjoying bird who is suffering now is looking for help, looking for guidance, looking for direction, looking for some succor. And what happens is that, just bringing it to the present, that same bird, which is one of us or all of us, maybe sitting on a bus and suddenly there's a book of Srila Prabhupada sitting there. He picks up the book and he starts to look. And there's the answer to his question. There's what I needed to know. And he reads and reads and reads more. And because he's so receptive, because he's eager to surrender to this information, the Lord makes it understandable to him, at least to the extent that he can call the temple or come to the temple, come to the feast and begin his life of devotion. Actually, as soon as he heard the Hare Krishna mantra, his liberation begins. And as a result of that, Krishna promises that at some point in time, he will bring that person. It may be near, it may be immediate, it may be in a month, a year, 10 years, 10 lives. But Krishna promises, yes, you have started your process of devotional service. And I will fulfill it. I will crown it at some point in the future. Because you have started. Everyone who chants the holy name of the Lord begins his liberation. That is what's so wonderful about this holy name. Harinama, Harinama, eva kevalam kalonas devanas devagatir anyuta. For those who desire God realization, chant the holy name, chant the holy name, chant in this age of Kali, chant the holy name, chant the holy name, chant the holy name. There's no other way, no other way, no other way. In the Kali Santarana Upanishad, there's no better method to achieving God realization in this age of Kali than chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. So we have scriptural authority for this. We have Lord Chaitanya. The greatest, the best means of achieving God realization is Harinama, Harinama, Harinama eva kevalam. Lord Chaitanya came for two main purposes. One is to spread the Sankirtan movement, the holy name. Srila Prabhupada has taken up this very glorious, wonderful message and has distributed not only from the point of view of sound from our voice, but he's distributed in the form of words and books. So millions and millions of books are going out, and seeds are being dropped here and there. And as people begin to lose faith and lose trust in their governments, in their leaders, in all of these fallible soldiers whom they've come to depend upon, they look elsewhere. They have to find something. And that book which has been sitting on their shelf for 30 years and has collected dust, they pull it down. Something inside them urges, and they begin to read it, and before you know it, they're reading more. How many of us have had this experience? I know I was already a sannyasi in some place in New York, in a yoga center in New York. And Brahmananda sent me a Bhagavad Gita, and I glanced through it casually, not taking it too serious, but as I kept turning the pages began to pull me in. They began to compel me. They began to glue me to the pages. And then one of my students brought a record of Srila Prabhupada chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. I confiscated it. Don't ever bring any other gurus' records into this place. So I confiscated it, but I was curious about it. What's this? Why did she have this? Why did she buy this? So I was going on a little fast at that time. I didn't have much to do, you know. You don't eat, you just read. And so I put it on. I put the record on. It sounded good. And I decided that I would listen to it again. I heard it a second time. I heard it a third time. I heard it all day and all night. I couldn't stop listening to this compelling Hare Krishna mantra, the way Prabhupada sang it, you know, on 26th Second Avenue with all the devotees around, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. It was so wonderful. And then I said, well, how can I go there? I'm here in this particular ashram. I have a whole center. I have a following here. How could I leave? It was like I was like one of the rats that the Pied Piper was leading towards him. Instead of course, leading over a cliff, I was being led to the divine world by Srila Prabhupada's glorious voice. So a point was reached where I couldn't take it any longer. So I went to the temple on 55th Street, talked a little while, and anyway, the rest is in the Back to Godhead magazine. They did a story, so forth. The point I want to bring out is this, is that we can understand more and more of this philosophy. Understanding that I'm not my body intellectually, that's not very difficult. But to understand it and apply it so that actually it's utilizable in your life, that comes by the grace of Krishna. And how do we get the grace of Krishna? Krishna says, in all activities, just depend upon me and work always under my protection. In such devotional service, be fully conscious of me. Be fully conscious of me. If you become conscious of me, you will pass over all the obstacles of conditioned life by my grace. If, however, you do not work in such consciousness but act through false ego, you will be lost. He makes it very simple. Just depend upon me. Abandon all varieties of religion. Just surrender unto me. As they surrender unto me, I reward them accordingly. After many births and death, he who is in knowledge surrenders unto me, knowing me to be the cause of all causes and all there is. Krishna says over and over, surrender. He tells us how to surrender. Accept whatever is favorable for discharging devotional service. Reject whatever is unfavorable for discharging devotional service. Believe firmly that the Lord will always protect his devotees. Always feel dependent upon the mercy of the Lord. Have no separate interest besides the interest of the Lord. And always be meek and humble. This is surrender. Bhaktivinoda Thakur goes into this in great depth in the book Sharanagati, which I've recorded. Mukundalal, he recited it once in one of his classes. It was so compelling, so overwhelming that I had to put it on one of these cassettes and then CDs. Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives us the full scoop on it. And Srila Prabhupada enunciates and reverberates those wonderful teachings of surrender. How surrendered Srila Prabhupada was to his spiritual master. Two heart attacks on the Jaladutta and still moving on, moving forward. And then writing so many books. taking so much offense from so many foolish, nonsensical, egotistical devotees. But because he was so sold out to Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Goswami Maharaj, so sold out to him, so wanting to please him, so wanting to dedicate everything to him, so wanting to give everything to him and please him, as a result of that, he stuck, he stayed, he never went away. He acted not only as guru and teacher, but he also was very much like a father or a grandfather. Very affectionate, very warm, very kindly. Everybody was always dying to see Srila Prabhupada smile, because he always had such a serious, grave look on his face. But when he would smile, it was like the sunshine. No, not the sunshine, but thousands of sunshines. And every devotee who was praised or applauded or spoke nicely of by Srila Prabhupada, the devotee felt so inspired, so intensely desirous to further please the spiritual master. This is the glory of a great, great spiritual master. You want to give up your life to him, and you feel that the life that you have given up is really inconsequential, insubstantial, worthless, because after what he gave to us, what can we give to him? What we give to him is a dust particle. He gives an ocean of mercy. We give back a little bit of a droplet of water. We're always in debt to Srila Prabhupada. We're always in debt to Lord Sri Krishna. There is never a moment that we're not in debt, so we should never compliment ourselves, praise ourselves, glorify ourselves, applaud ourselves, because next to Krishna, next to Prabhupada, we are inconsequential. This does not mean that they regard our service that way. It's good if we do, because when we compare our service to their service, we're nothing. But Krishna and Srila Prabhupada are so merciful, so kind, so loving, that even if you perform the slightest bit of service, he's appreciative. In fact, Krishna says to the gopis at the night of the Ras Leela dance, he says to them, "My dear gopis," he says, "you have given me so much love, so much kindness, so much sweetness, so much affection, so much devotion, so much dedication. I can never repay you. You've given me everything. I am in great, great debt to you." This is the Supreme Lord talking. "I'm in such debt to you. What can I do? I can't give you anything, because what you have given to me is infinite. And because it's so huge, it's so large, it's so great, you will have to be happy with your own devotional service." What does he mean by that? He means that loving devotional service that they're always performing to Krishna with their hearts, with their souls, with their all, complete surrender. They didn't even care whether they were thrown out of their houses by their parents. Krishna called them in the dead of night, and their parents said, "Come back, come back, come back. Who cares about you? We want to go to Krishna." They couldn't care less. They were willing to sacrifice their lives if necessary. I mean, it's considered not proper behavior of a young girl to go out at night. So, anyway, Krishna, he said to them, "Just by your own devotional service, be satisfied with that. Because that devotional service brought them so much bliss, so much peace, so much strength, so much love, so much confidence, that they had everything. There was nothing they needed that they desired more than just to be with Krishna, to serve him. Not enough to just be with him, but you be with him because you want to do." You see, there's some beautiful, well, it's not here, but there's a beautiful picture on one of the pocketbooks of the Bhagavad Gita, and it shows the gopis and Krishna, and every one of the gopis are offering some service to him. One is offering some food, another is playing music, another is singing to him, another is fanning him. It's service. And we should be so grateful to Srila Prabhupada, so grateful to the Acharyas, so grateful to Lord Sri Krishna, Srimati Radharani, for giving us service. We're not doing them a favor by doing them service. They have done us the greatest favor to allow us to serve them. And allowing us to serve them, our hearts are becoming pure, sweet, generous, kindly, They're giving us so much opportunity. Our debt is infinite. It is forever. We can never repay it. So when we serve, our serving should be, do you like my service? Is my service okay? But no matter how good it is, there's so much more I have to give you because I am in such great debt to you. So please be merciful unto me. How can you be merciful to me? Just allow me to go on serving you, loving you, surrendering unto you, and sacrificing my life to you without even the smallest sense that I'm giving up anything to you, because you, in truth, are worth it. Hare Krishna. All glories to Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. It's a little late. If you want to end it now, that's fine with me. Or if anybody would like to ask a question or give a comment, you're welcome to. Okay, well, I certainly can take one of them.
Okay, you can take your pick. It says the last line of the purport says, Hare Krishna. Snuck right up on me. The last line of the purport says, we must depend upon authority and control of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Authority and control. Okay, I can understand what control means. I have a sense of what authority means. But I'd be interested to hear from you what it means. We must depend upon the authority of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. It's the last line of the purport. The other question is...
Can I take that one first and then...
No, because we're not going to do two. We're going to do one. You pick which one you want.
Pardon?
We're going to do two... But I'm only going to do one.
While I'm remembering the one that
all
you
All right, go ahead, then we'll forget it.
That's what I mean. I'm an old man
like
with a very
better.
Dim memory, you know.
Might like the other question better.
Okay, so I would like, with
go ahead.
Your permission to answer that. So, and control of the Supreme Personality of Godhead.
Control, so, I understand. Authority.
Yeah, the authority of the Supreme Personality is these words which are in this book, the Bhagavad Gita, are the words of God. And the words of God being all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere, is all authoritative. His words are the authority. They are the source. As Krishna himself said, I am the source of all the spiritual and material worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise who perfectly know this engage in my devotional service So the authority is Krishna. That's the first thing. His words are, of course, are his instructions. His words are his guidance. His words are his direction. It is mentioned in one of the verses here. He who discards scriptural injunctions and acts according to his own whims attains neither perfection nor happiness nor the supreme destination. Therefore, one should know what is duty and what is not duty by the regulations of the scriptures. Knowing such rules and regulations, one should act so that he may gradually be elevated. Therefore, the scriptures, the words which are here, are the authority of God. And if we follow them to the extent, of course, that we can, that we are able, based upon the understanding or the purport, commentary of the acharyas, then we are acting under the authority of Krishna. Now, that authority comes down. It doesn't end just with Krishna. It also comes down to the acharyas. It then comes down to persons like Srila Prabhupada, Bhaktisiddhanta, and they are transmitting that same authority. And the authority being transmitted to us, and for example, Svavas, he's a temple president, you're a GBC, that authority is being transmitted to all of us. And if we follow those instructions, assuming that they are coming from our scripture and they can be backed up by scripture, that makes them authoritative and they will bear positive, beneficial, transcendental fruit. Thank you.
Hare Krishna. But shouldn't we be attached to devotees? Does that mean that we just, you know, how does it work? You know, Prabhupada said we're not dull stones. and yet we're supposed to be just accepted all as chancery. How does that work? We don't have any feelings? Or are feelings towards devotees sentiment? What is that all about?
No, not at all. The attachment, first of all, starts with attachment to Krishna. That and first the spiritual master, of course, and through the spiritual master we become attached to Krishna. When we become attached to Krishna, Krishna gives us the understanding that he is in all souls, and he is especially awake and alert and manifest in the souls of the devotees, you see. So it's not that we become attached to the form of the devotee, but we become attached to what is emanating from the devotee. Prabhupada has often said, don't be attached to my vapu so much as my vani. My instructions are what's most important, because that's what's going to get you back to Godhead. On the other hand, Prabhupada's vapu was so appealing, was so entrancing, that how could you not be attracted to that? Nonetheless, he put the emphasis on his vani. And the vani, of course, is the instruction. So yes, we love the devotee, we see a form there, but we know that that form will disappear. We love the form only insofar as what is coming from the form is the divine word. So from that point of view, yes, I love the devotee. I love to hear a devotee's class. I love to encourage them. I love to praise them. But what I'm praising is not this form, but what is coming from the soul. And that which comes from the soul comes from the super soul. So therefore, although on the one hand, as we said, we have simultaneous one and different, that principle is there. So the body is there, but the body is, as you mentioned, it's ephemeral. We don't become attached to the form of a devotee, but we become attached to his words. But his words are within that form. But the important point is what he said, what he did, what he felt, what he thought, and how he benefited everyone. So from that point of view, for example, when Srila Prabhupada left, we all lamented. Is that something bad? Not at all. That's something good. Why did we lament? Different than a materialist. They lament over the loss of their sense gratification. We lamented the loss of a great, great, wonderful, marvelous sage who gave us life when we were dying, who gave us spirituality when we were in materiality. Therefore, this is a spiritual cry, as opposed to a material cry. A spiritual cry is beneficial. Even Prabhupada has often said, for several days we cry for the loss, for the departure of the spiritual master or any great bhakta. But after a while, what do? We then rejoice, we feast, we dance, we chant. Because why? Because that great personality whom we treasure, whom we cherish, whom we hold dear to our heart has gone back home, back to Godhead, and is with Krishna. And what could be even more joyful to us than he whom we love so much is now free of some of the offenses that we gave to him and is now with Krishna, dancing and chanting and doing his wonderful service there. So both are there, but on a material level, no. That's there just crying over, as I say, the loss of sense pleasure. That is a kind of more morbid sorrow that we don't want. We want a positive, subliminal, sublime sorrow, which comes from ultimately going back home, back to Godhead. That understanding. Does that answer your point? Please do.
Nanda Kumar here in L.A., made Prabhupada sugar cookies with peanut butter frosting. And he used to take it up with fruit salad, whatever, in the afternoon. And brahmacharis, being by their nature, eager for mercy, we would wait for those plates to come down and there would be a quick scuffle and you'd be able to walk off with a few crumbs. If Brahmananda was here, you didn't get anything. But if Brahmananda wasn't here, you could usually manage to get something, you know? And one time the cookies came down, these sugar cookies with peanut butter frosting, and Prabhupada had licked the frosting off but left the cookies. So, you know, those were particularly, we were enthusiastic to get those. But we asked Nanda Kumar to ask Prabhupada, he didn't like the cookies, or what was the story? You know, why did he just take the peanut butter and, you know? And Prabhupada said, everyone has their own taste. So, yeah, we're taking the vani, the instruction, but also there is a particular flavor of different devotees and how they actually, like you said, what they do, what they speak. So I just wanted to make sure that personal, individualistic nature of every soul, especially devotees, is appreciated. It's not just some kind of amorphous, you are giving me instructions and I am taking. But there's also personality.
Yes,
Hare Krishna. Yes. That's all I wanted to say.
Yes, but that's why Prabhupada's his form and the way he expressed himself and the way he walked and the way he talked and the way he would move his hands, even the way he would give out. I don't know if you ever studied the way Prabhupada would give out the cookies. He just didn't do this like some Westerner would do. He held it very delicately and gently and he would kind of put it in your hands as if he were putting a feather in your hand.
They got Prabhupada one of those, you know, kinetic automatic wrist winding watches.
Uh-huh.
And Prabhupada's movements were, although he's traveling all over the world, hardly sleeping, his motions were so economic, so sophisticated, that the watch stopped. I got one of those. I wore it for 2 months. Bing! Mainspring sprung, because I'm so, you know, hyperactive. You know?
Right, right.
But Prabhupada was, like you say, was so graceful and efficient in his motions. Nothing was wasted.
So all that is a manifestation of the pure soul. You have to understand that. So in one sense, it's difficult to separate the form of Prabhupada because it's manifesting the pure soul. And that's the point. We should not think that it's operating independent of the soul or independent of the super soul. That was my main point, that it is a manifestation and they work together. Thank you. I won't keep you any longer. Glories to Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Hare Krishna.